So we're coming to Acts chapter 9 this morning, and you'll all recognize this passage as concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And so I want to present to you today as my subject an unlikely conversion. An unlikely conversion. Our text revolves around the life of a man named Saul. Most of us know him today by his new adopted name, Paul. And that's the name that he took after his conversion, and he became a mighty instrument in the hand of God. The Lord used him to plant churches all over the known world of his day. He travelled huge distances without the aid of modern conveniences such as we have. He suffered terribly for the cause of Christ. He was beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, and left for dead. He spent many years in Roman prisons. He was a powerful and faithful preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has written 13 books of the New Testament, 14 if you count the book of Hebrews, and I tend to do that. I don't think it's any exaggeration at all to say that the Apostle Paul was perhaps the greatest Christian that ever lived. However, Paul wasn't always a Christian. Before he met the Saviour on the Damascus Road, Paul the Apostle was previously known as Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus was a zealous Jew. He hated the name of Jesus Christ. He hated the gospel. He hated the doctrine of the resurrection. He hated the Saviour's church. And he was a murderer of the Lord's people. He was a lost man on his way to hell because he refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And I wonder if you were back in the days of the early New Testament church, whether you would have found many people in that church who would have believed that Saul of Tarsus could ever have been converted. I wonder how many actually spent time each day praying for the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Or did they look upon him as the most unlikely candidate for salvation in all of the known world at that time? I suspect that many, when they heard of the name of Saul of Tarsus, saw him as a man to be feared, not a man to be loved, not a man to be prayed for or reached out to with the gospel. And I suspect that there would be many in the New Testament church at that time that had long given up any hope of seeing Saul of Tarsus come to know the Saviour. And so if this story teaches us anything, it teaches us that there is hope, even for the most unlikely of candidates. Saul's story teaches us that there is hope then for our loved ones that are hard in their unbelief against the Lord. There's hope for our friends, for our neighbours, for our co-workers. There's hope for those people that you've been praying for many years and at times are tempted to give up on. The story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus teaches us that there is hope even for the most difficult and unlikely of converts. And so if you have been tempted to stop praying for some of those people, doubting if they ever could or will be saved, stop doubting and keep praying. Because the story of Saul teaches us that there's hope in the Lord for even the most unlikely of converts. Let me point out a few things about Saul of Tarsus and his conversion this morning. I want you to see, first of all, some of the problems that there were towards his conversion. Problems in his life. Like everyone else that ever lived, Saul has some very real problems in his life. And these are the problems that combine to make him appear hopelessly lost in the eyes of many Christians. His chief problem was his own self-righteousness. He was a very religious man. And he details for us some of his religious achievements in Philippians 3. He speaks about the confidence that he had in the flesh. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. In Acts 26, he says, I belong to the straitest sect of our religion. I lived a Pharisee. And he tells us the reasons why he had confidence in his religion. He lived a clean life, and as far as the law of God was concerned, he considered himself blameless, free from defect or fault. You see, as far as it is possible, humanly speaking, Saul of Tarsus kept the law of God. He loved the law, and he studied it, and he obeyed it, and he sought to live it out in his life. And if you had an opportunity to examine the outward life of Saul of Tarsus to try and find fault with him concerning God's law, you would have found nothing. And therein lies his problem. He's trusting that his relationship with the law and his obedience of that law would be sufficient to save his soul. And Saul believed that keeping the law would gain him favor with God, and that God would surely accept him and grant him salvation, because he, out of all the people in the world, most certainly would have earned it. Now, the problem with that thinking is that it's dead wrong. But there's many today have the same idea, the same notion. You'll find that most of the religions of the world are built upon the same faulty thinking. Do this and do that, and keep this commandment and keep that commandment, and follow this rule and don't do that. As long as you obey those outward things, that you'll be saved. But the truth is, no one is saved by religious works. Paul will later write in Ephesians 2 that our salvation is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. That of trying to keep the law in order to earn salvation, he says in Romans 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, by the doing and the keeping of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so anyone that's basing their hope of salvation on doing good things and keeping the laws perfectly are only deceiving themselves, for one very simple reason. We can't actually keep the law perfectly. James the Apostle said in James 2 and verse 10, that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You see, the law is a whole, and to break it in one point is to break the whole law. Therefore, no matter how hard we try, we are always guilty of coming short of God's perfect standard, because that's what it demands. Absolute perfection. Therefore, the breaking of one law is the breaking of the whole law. And Saul of Tarsus thought that he was right before God, that his outward obedience to the law would be sufficient. But the problem with outward obedience is that it doesn't deal with the inward problem of a heart that's deceitful and corrupt and desperately wicked. And no matter how much good you may do outwardly, how many rules you might keep, it doesn't take away the sin of the inner man. And therein lies the problem that's shared by everyone in this world. Whether we realize it or not, we are all lost and undone before God. We're born with a sinful nature, with a tendency towards sin and departure from God, and we cannot save ourselves, and all of our good efforts are never good enough because they're simply an outward veneer to cover over the inward corruption. And if we're to have any hope at all of salvation, it can't be from trying to earn God's favour. It must be through what the Lord Jesus described in John 3 as a new birth, a new heart to be given to us. The only way for our sins to be forgiven is for us to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive from him the great gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Saul's self-righteousness was a huge barrier to him coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought he was good enough without a Saviour. I suspect if you talk to your friends and neighbours and maybe even family members about their need of a Saviour, that will be their response. Why would I need a Saviour? I'm not a bad person. I do all of these good and wonderful things. You know, it doesn't deal with the problems of the heart. You've got a self-righteousness. We see something of his spite. You see, religion without redemption produces resentment. And that's surely the case here in Saul's life. He had heard the truth and he had rejected it. He had heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus and he wanted no part of it. He had refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became enraged against those who believed upon him. The sin of Saul's heart made him a ruthless opponent, a cruel man. Such was his hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that was preached in his name that he sought to persecute all who named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hated the fact that Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the Son of God, to be the Jewish Messiah, to be the only way to heaven. He hated him for that. And he hated the gospel that was preached in his name, that claimed that he had died for our sins, that he had risen again for our justification. And he sought them to destroy the name of the Lord Jesus, to destroy the preaching of the gospel, to scatter and destroy the church of God. And he worked hard at destroying the church. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, we find that he was there at the stoning of Stephen. In fact, the first verse of chapter 8 tells us that he was consenting unto his death. He was agreeable to it. In fact, he was pleased with it. Stephen's death pleased Saul of Tarsus. It made him happy. By the third verse of chapter 8, we read that he made havoc of the church. He sought to ruin and destroy and devastate. He entered into private dwellings and he took believers into custody. You'll notice that it says that he healed men and women, committing them to prison. He dragged them away. He was willing to resort to violence to accomplish his purposes, to stamp out once and for all time this fledgling church of Jesus Christ. You notice that in verse 1 of chapter 9 that he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. People are being killed here. He's issued warrants for the arrest of Christians wherever he might find. When he gives his testimony in chapter 26, he tells us that he did everything that he could to oppose the name of Jesus Christ, testifying against believers, facilitating their murders, and forcing them, in verse 11 of chapter 26, to blaspheme the Lord who had saved them. All of these things combined make Saul of Tarsus a man to be feared by the early church. His condition and his hatred for the gospel caused the church I suspect, to write him off as a lost cause and the most unlikely candidate for salvation. Who amongst us, if we were there at that time, would have thought that this is a man that God can save? There were many problems with Saul. I want you to notice something of the power of God. Saul of Tarsus was in a place where the people of God could not reach him. He was deaf to their pleas and to their cries. He was deaf to the gospel that they preached. He was blind to the truth that was staring him right in the face. But when and where men could not reach Saul of Tarsus, God knew exactly where to find him. And the Lord intervened in his life and changed him forever. It was the Lord that confronted him. Saul was on his way to Damascus. He was there to arrest any believers that he found there. And God stopped him in his tracks. He confronted that bitter, self-righteous Pharisee, a bright light shining from heaven down upon him. And he was thrown to the ground. And as he lies on the ground, the Lord speaks to Saul of Tarsus and confronts him about his persecution of the Lord's people and reminds him that an attack upon the Lord's people is the same as an attack upon the Lord himself. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? An attack against my people is an attack on me. Why are ye persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Knew it was the Lord that was speaking to him. He knew it was God that had brought him to the ground at that time. But I suspect that he wasn't ready for what he heard next. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And like what James Montgomery Boyce said, he said, God spoke, and God was Jesus. And in that moment, Saul of Tarsus' life turned upside down. The very Christ that he had denied and hated and attacked is speaking to him and confronting him about his sins. And the very one that he had sought to destroy was the very one who he professed to be serving, the Lord of heaven. And at that very same instant, Saul gets a glimpse of the Lord in his glory. Look at verse 27. Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him. And such was the brightness of the glory of the Lord that Saul was temporarily blinded. Imagine, no one thought that Saul could be saved. No one thought that he could be reached with the gospel. And the Lord is able to do what seems impossible to men. He can reach out and touch anyone, anywhere, at any time. He's able to awaken the dead heart with the saving power of the gospel. Keep praying for that loved one. Keep talking to your friends about the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps even when you least expect it, the Lord can switch on the light from heaven and bring them to their knees before him and speak to their souls and convert them unto himself. The Lord confronted him and convicted him. When the Lord speaks to Saul, notice what he says. Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The pricks refer to an ox goad. An ox goad was simply a long stick with an iron point on the end of it and was used to prod the oxen to keep them moving. And so the man that was driving the oxen would use it to spur them along when they refused to move or to obey the commands that were given to them. And the Lord is saying, Saul, like a headstrong ox, You've been a stubborn man. You've closed your ears to the gospel. You've been deaf to the cries of mercy from those you were persecuting. You've closed the eyes in your heart to the truth of the gospel. You've willingly ignored all of the facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was and what he did. And even though you knew it was true, you rejected his crucifixion and his resurrection. These have been pricks to your conscience. Saul did these things, but it wasn't without pain. And every time that he consented to the death of another Christian, God pricked his heart. I've no doubt that when Stephen died and looked up into heaven and saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing there ready and waiting to receive, and as he prayed for the souls of those that so stoned him to death, it was a prick to the conscience of Saul. That time when he dragged the father away from his family, or heard the cries of a wife and children, were like stakes through the heart of Saul. And every time a believer died refusing to deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God used it to touch his heart again. He was kicking against the pricks. And though he seems to be hard-hearted and indifferent to the gospel, the Lord is doing a hidden work in his heart. Outwardly, he's still defiant. In fact, probably outwardly, he's going harder and harder. But God's working inwardly. And he's bringing him to a place where he will humble himself before the Lord and confess Jesus Christ as his Savior. And that's exactly what happened. The Lord who confronted him on the way to Damascus, who had been convicting him in his heart about the truth that he had heard, converted him. God converted him. Salvation does not depend upon the fallen will of man, but on the sovereign will and power of God. And everything about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus came from God. Saul was not searching for the Lord or for his salvation. The Lord did not appear to Saul and say, "Oh Saul, won't you please trust in me as your Savior? I've done everything that I can to make it possible, and now the rest is up to you. It's your decision, and I can't force you." That's not what happened. The Lord knocked him off his mount onto the ground, completely overpowering him, striking him blind, and then the Lord Jesus gives him some very direct orders of what he was to do next. How much choice did Saul have in all of that? None at all. As the Lord said to Ananias, he is a chosen vessel. I have chosen him. He hasn't chosen me. I have chosen him. A chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I have ordained that Saul will suffer much for my kingdom and for my name's sake. Did it all hang on whether Saul would exercise his free will? No. God has planned and ordained it from start to finish. And as Paul will later testify in Romans 9 and verse 16, "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." So we see something of the problems with Saul. We've thought a little about the power of God that brings such a self-righteous man into humble submission before him. Well, do we have any proof of Saul of Tarsus' conversion? When Saul meets the Lord and God saves him, is there any evidence that follows that can testify to the fact that he truly is a saved man? Anything tangible that we can point to and say, "There, that proves that Saul of Tarsus was saved"? Yes, there's plenty of proof. Let me show you just a few pieces of evidence. It's proven there in verse 6 by his works. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The Lord has given to Saul a command, a very simple command, go into the city and wait, and that's exactly what he did. He followed it right to the letter. He went to the city and he waited. In fact, he waited 3 days. He didn't leave, didn't move, didn't go anywhere else, he didn't waver, he obeyed the command that God had given him. He waited for the man that God would send to teach him about the things of the Lord. And he continued obeying from that day forward until the day that he died. And his obedience to the Lord proves that he was truly a changed man. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what Paul did. Proved it by his obedience. Something else we see here, verse 11. The Lord said unto him, that is to Ananias, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Not only was he an obedient man now to the Lord, but he's praying. You notice what it says there in verse 11, behold, he prayeth. Behold, take note, Saul of Tarsus is praying. Now as a Pharisee, Saul would have prayed often. He would have prayed every day. But as I read verse 11, it says to me that now he's really praying. He's not simply going through the rituals or following rote prayers that he has in his memory and mind from years past that he's simply reciting. Behold, he prayeth. He's really praying. The ritualistic prayers of his religion have been forsaken, and now he's truly praying from the heart and really seeking after God. What was he praying? I suspect he was praying for God's forgiveness, for the many terrible things that he had done. He was probably praying for God's guidance as to what he might do next. He was probably praying for a fuller revelation of the Lord so that he might really know the Lord Jesus Christ. People that are truly converted begin to pray in the true sense of the word for the first time when they're converted. We begin to seek the Lord and to commune with him in our hearts in prayer. Are there any other evidence? Well, I think there's evidence of his fellowship then with God's people. Saul, who was on a mission to destroy the Lord's people, is now dependent upon one of them to regain his sight. Ananias, a godly man, is now under direction from the Lord, and he receives confirmation that Saul of Tarsus, who was once their persecutor, is now a chosen vessel of the Lord, and is instructed by the Lord to go and speak to him and that he might regain his sight. And Ananias, in verse 17, went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. I can't imagine what that must have felt like for Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of Christians, that his first contact with a believer after meeting with the Lord on the road to Damascus is to hear these words, Brother Saul. Formerly he was public enemy number one, but God has transformed him and immediately he has become Brother Saul. There's fellowship now with the Lord's people. He's amongst brethren. We see him praying. We see him obedient. We see him fellowshipping with other believers. What about verse 20? And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. We see his conversion proven by his words also. As soon as he's converted, he begins to serve the Lord. He's preaching the gospel. throughout his ministry, Saul will use every platform available to him to preach Christ. He'll speak to governors and kings and soldiers and fishermen and men in the street and men in synagogues and men at temples. Everywhere he went, he told others about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he had come to this world, how he died upon a cross, how he rose again to save us, to tell them of his love and his grace and his mercy. He told them everything he could about the God that he came to know through Jesus Christ. He told it verbally. He told it through his writings. The very gospel that he had hated and sought to stamp out, he came to love. In fact, it became the thing that he loved to talk about most. It's proven by his words. Let me point out something else to you. It's proven by his walk. Ananias tells us there in verse 17 that the Lord has sent him, not only that he might regain his sight, but that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest unto me, hath sent me that thou mightst receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Of course, every Christian receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon their conversion. It's God's Holy Spirit who grants and gives to us the power to overcome sin in our lives and produce within us the qualities and characteristics that are called the fruit of the Spirit. And so when Saul is saved, he starts living for the Lord. He stopped trying in his own efforts to live clean and please God. He's now starting to live clean because he loves the Lord. He's abandoning his old sins of self-righteousness, and he's embraced a new life in the Lord. His life has changed. He's able to say, I'm not the man that I used to be. And his life from this point forward proves that he's been converted, that he belongs now to the Lord. And the thing is, when God saves today, he does exactly the same thing. He produces the same changes in the lives of those whom he saves. He gives them a new birth. He makes of them a new creation in Jesus Christ. A new heart is given to them to obey and to love the Lord. And those that are truly redeemed give evidence of that change by their works and their word and their walk. Everything about them is changed. I have no doubt that there are those that are upon your heart this morning that you've been praying for that seemed so hard to the gospel. It seemed like Saul of Tarsus to despise it and to kick against it. And no matter what you seem to say to them, it never seems to make an impact upon them outwardly at least. And yet you've been praying for them. Maybe you're thinking, well, is there really any point? Nothing seems to be happening. You feel like giving up on them. Let me encourage you to keep on praying. To keep lifting up their names before the Lord. To keep telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And keep living the gospel before them. Because who knows what God might be doing in their hearts even now. Who knows when that day might be when the Lord will confront them and convict them and convert them unto himself. Saul of Tarsus seemed to be the most unlikely convert ever. And if the Lord can save Saul, remember Saul later testifies of himself that he was the chief of sinners. And yet he found grace with God. Well, if God conceive the chief of sinners, there are none that are too hard for him. Let us keep praying for those that seem so stubborn and obstinate and hard towards the things of God, and pray that the Lord will do for them as he did for Saul of Tarsus, and make them a chosen vessel unto himself. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts. May he keep us praying for those that are in our lives that are so far from him. Amen.